Christian missions have been very successful in Africa, one of the most Christian continents in the world, and very unsuccessful in India. Why? Because Africa is basically theistic in background, despite the polytheistic overtones. It's basically theistic. It's easy to convert someone. You tell them about that high God or sky God's son and how he died for their sins and can deliver them from darkness, and you get converts quite easily. But you go to a pantheist and say, Jesus is the son of God, and they say, oh yeah, Krishna was one too. Join the club. They absorb. Pantheism is what I call a cosmic suction pump. It goes and swallows it up. Just swallows up everything that comes in its road. And because we don't understand it, we're not able to be successful in communicating the gospel. What I'd like to do now is to discuss pantheism, several varieties of pantheism. Look at the first quote there about Brahman. Thus, Brahman is all in all. He is action, knowledge, goodness, supreme. To know him hidden in the lotus of the heart is to untie the knot of ignorance. Self-luminous is Brahman, ever present in the hearts of all. He is the refuge of all, the supreme goal. In him exists all that moves and breathes. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? In him we live and move and have our being, which was really a pantheistic poet that Paul was quoting on Mars Hill. He is both that which is gross and that which is subtle. Adorable is he, beyond the ken of the senses is he, supreme is he, attain thou him. Now that comes from the Upanishads, the Hindu scriptures, and it's a description of what a pantheist believes God is. God is all is God. Mary Baker Patterson Glover Eddy, the founder of Christian Science, was a pantheist who said, God is infinite, God is good, there's infinite good, evil is nothing. There are a number of pantheists in the Western world. Parmenides was a pantheist. Hegel was a kind of pantheist. Spinoza was a pantheist. But today, pantheists are upstaging Christians because they're saying things like Victor Firkas said here in this quote on ecology. Religion must be revitalized so as to sustain us during the impending global scarcity of resources. It can best do this, he believes, in the form of eco-theology. What's that? It's an approach to religion that starts with the premise that the universe is God. Now, Christians believe that the universe is a creation of God, and we should treat his creation with respect. Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. Genesis 1:28, subdue the world, control it. But a pantheist says, I can do you one better. The world is God. And you Christians have messed it up, and we pantheists are going to be the salvation of the world ecologically, because we can't live if we don't save our environment, and you've killed it. Now, in your Judeo-Christian materialism, let us save it. So we've been totally upstaged. The ecological front is the cutting edge of pantheism, and the people who are really out there infiltrating the Sierra Club and some of the finest conservational kind of organizations are quite often influenced by pantheism. In the entertainment industry, the Beatles were probably the single most influential factor in the last generation that turned people to pantheism, because they not only became converts of the Maharishi Mahesh Yogi, but they incorporated it in their music. George Harrison had a top-selling record entitled My Sweet Lord, in which they're actually singing praises to Krishna and other Hindu gods, and mixed in with hallelujahs, by the way, to show that East and West are joining. In the 1970s, there's a popular jazz rock group called the Mahavishnu Orchestra, and they were singing pantheistic songs. There's a group now called the New Age Musicians on the West Coast. There's a whole radio station out of San Francisco. Where else would it come from that's dedicated to this kind of music? On the theater level, almost all of the great movies in the last 10 years have been pantheistic or have had pantheistic overtones. All the Star Wars series, all three of those, E.T., Raiders of the Lost Ark, Poltergeist, all of those films are pantheistic occult forms of religion. And they're all teaching the same thing. There is a force, there is an impersonal something, a Tao, into which man can tap and do unusual things. I don't know if you've noticed, if you go into Taylor bookstore, whatever bookstore you frequent, you can see a whole shelf. There's one whole section dedicated to pantheistic books. Alan Watts has been a famous pantheistic writer for years, and now you have all the Unity School and the New Age writers that are writing in there too. Mark Satin and Ferguson's books and all of the other New Age luminaries. Then you have Hare Krishna, Transcendental Meditation, Divine Light Mission, Vedanta Society, along with Alan Watts, Suzuki, Radha Krishnan, and many of the new cults, all pantheism. What is a pantheist, and how many different kinds of pantheists are there? We talk about, in point two here, a typology of pantheism. Let me draw a few diagrams here to illustrate the various kinds of pantheism. The first one is called emanational pantheism, and we use Plotinus, a 3rd century A.D. philosopher, who was a colleague of Origen, the famous church father. Both of them studied under Ammonius Saccas, the famous fountainhead of Neoplatonism. And they believe that everything emanates from the One. The One is beyond being, absolute, no knowledge, no personality, beyond being. And the One flows down into the next level, which is called nous, or mind. And the nous flows down into world soul, which animates everything. And then world soul emanates forth into matter, which is the least real and brings you to the very brink of oblivion or non-being. So you have God flowing forth like Niagara Falls or unfolding like a seed into a flower. That's called emanational pantheism. Creation is ex Deo, out of God. And God just breathed out, as Brahman would say. Brahman breathed out and the universe came to be. Brahman breathed in and the universe ceased to be. So you have a kind of cyclical pantheism. Well, one form of that, one move of that, is called emanation, not creation. Emanational pantheism. Second form of pantheism is called developmental, or sometimes dialectical pantheism, and this was held by the famous German scholar Hegel, who died in 1831, and he said, history is the footprints of God in the sands of time. History is just the unfolding of God. And if you want to understand history, you must understand that it's divine spirit manifesting itself in the historic process. Now, all Hegel did is he took Plotinus, who had a top-down emanation from the One down to the world soul and through matter, and he laid Plotinus on his side with his linear view of history that he got from his Christian background, because Hegel was a Lutheran. And he laid Plotinus on his side and said, God is not emanating from top down, he's emanating from begin to end, and history is going toward an end, an eschaton, and it's unfolding, evolving. You can see Hegel dying in 1831. In 1859, Darwin wrote The Origin of Species, in which he gave a credible scientific mechanism for this and the whole evolutionary concept of God unfolding. Henri Bergson, who was a famous French philosopher, the turn of the century, wrote a book called Creative Evolution, which he said there's this elan vital, this vital life force pulsating in everything, and it moves the whole process forward. And then in his book, Two Sources, Henri Bergson, Henry Bergson for you Americans, said that this force is God, and he identified the force with God. That's no different than the force in Star Wars, the force of the Tao, no different than the impersonal God of Spinoza, or Plotinus. So you have emanational pantheism of Plotinus, developmental pantheism of Hegel. The third one is called modal, M-O-D-A-L, a modal pantheism of Spinoza. He lived in the 17th century, and he wrote a book called Ethics, in which he developed what's called a rationalistic form, or a geometric rationalism. He used axioms and postulates and argued rationally that there could only be one substance in the universe, one infinite pond of which we were all drops or drips, whatever the case may be. We're all just little modes or moments in the mind of God. You and I are like ideas in God's mind. There's only one mind in the whole universe. and everything else is part of its thought. One infinite global mind that animates everything, and you and I are just little moments or thoughts in this mind along the way. So we're drops in a pond, we're thoughts in the mind of God, we're aspects, accidents in God, a mode of God. Then there's another kind of pantheism called multi-level pantheism that is expressed by Radha Krishnan, who is the famous neo-Hindu apologist for Hinduism to the West. Radha Krishnan says that God, instead of emanating straight down, you can look at Brahman or the ultimate, and there, here's the first level manifestation, then another level manifestation, and a third level. And when you get down to the lowest level, you're down at Maya, or the world, down there, and that's an illusion. So it's the lowest level of reality or no reality at all, depending on the two schools of pantheism, whether the more strict or the less strict forms of multi-level pantheism. But the universe is made up of various levels, and the highest level is Brahman himself. And when you reach that level, then you realize your oneness with God, and you merge with the all. Then the last kind is called permeational pantheism, and I think this is illustrated by Zen Buddhism and Star Wars, where there is an impersonal force that penetrates the whole universe. It's in every living thing. You cut a plant, and you're cutting into the force. You look at a flower, and the force is there. The force is in you. It's within you. The force is everywhere. Everything is part of the force, and the force is part of everything that is. So God is all, and all is God. So here's just a kind of a typology, so you have a framework on which to pin the various kinds of pantheism. I'm not sure that's all, but at least that is the major kinds of pantheism that exist. Okay, there is another form of pantheism that we should mention here, and that is what we call absolute pantheism, and that would be the pantheism of Parmenides. And an absolute pantheist is someone who believes that only thing that exists is God and everything else is an illusion. And that's the only form of pantheism that would say that the world is a total illusion. And that would be found in Sankaristic pantheism in Hinduism, and it would be found in Parmenides, the Greek philosopher before the time of Socrates. But it's a very rare form of pantheism, because most of them make some kind of distinction, but they make no distinctions whatsoever. They say the one is all, and the all is one, and everything else does not exist at all. Whereas in Spinoza, you have little modes that exist in God's mind. You have emanations in Plotinus. You have development in Hegel. You have other two sides of the force, and we're all part of the force in permeational pantheism. But in absolute pantheism of Parmenides and Sankara, total illusion. The world is totally non-existent.
But now, they have to answer evil.
Their answer to evil is it doesn't exist. Dismiss it and go on and think about something good. They all have to contend with evil, but the point is that the absolute pantheist contends with it by saying it's absolutely nothing. It's an illusion, an error of mortal mind. Modern philosophy, if you mean pantheistic Eastern philosophy, yes, because they're adopting this pantheistic approach. And even in a book like the Tao of Physics, Capra's Tao of Physics, you get that. Reality is becoming fuzzier and fuzzier, more ethereal, until there's nothing there. Let's take Vedanta absolute pantheism as the first example from the Vedas, the Hindu scriptures, the final section of which is called the Upanishads. And here, in Vedanta pantheism, Brahman, who is the ultimate reality, our equivalent of God, but an impersonal ultimate God, is said to be infinite, immortal, imperishable, all-pervading, supreme, changeless, absolute, indivisible. And notice the quotation here from the Upanishads. Him, Brahman, the eye does not see, nor the tongue express, nor the mind grasp. Him we neither know, nor are we able to teach. Different is he from the known and from the unknown. He truly knows Brahman, who knows him as beyond knowledge. He who thinks that he knows, knows not. The ignorant thinks that Brahman is known, but the wise know him to be beyond knowledge. So God is beyond knowing, and if you think that you know him, you don't. The only knowledge you can have of God is the knowledge that you have no knowledge of God. In the Upanishads, Sankara, in his commentary, is saying, "Sir," said the pupil to his master, "teach me the nature of Brahman." The master did not reply. When a second and a third time he was importuned, he answered, "I teach you indeed, but you do not follow. His name is Silence." See, the student asks, "What is Brahman?" Silence. "What is Brahman?" Silence. "What is Brahman?" Silence. "What is Brahman? I've been teaching you, but you haven't listened. It's silence." You got silence three times. Kind of like the Third World War knock-knock joke. You know, you started. Knock-knock. See, nobody there. Third World War. It's silence. You have to teach indirectly. You can't teach directly. Like, we can teach God is good, God is infinite. We can teach directly, cognitively, propositionally. You can't teach pantheism that way. You have to do it indirectly, by suggestion, by little contradictions called koans. You have to talk about one hand clapping till people say, "That's absurd." And you say, "You got it. That's absurd." Their view of the world is that God is the world and the world is God. Now, we're using world in the biggest, broadest sense, the all. God is all and all is God. The world that we see, hear, touch, taste, and smell, does not actually exist. It's Maya. This is an absolute form of pantheism. It's kind of like a rope that looks like a snake from a distance, but when you get there, you find out that it's not a snake. So when you're looking at the world at first blush, you think it's real. But when you get closer, you find out it's not real. All that's real is Brahman. It's the lowest level of manifestation. Brahman alone is. Nothing else is. He who sees the manifold universe and not the one reality goes evermore from death to death. Meditate, and you will realize that mind, matter, and Maya, the power which unifies mind and matter, are but three aspects of Brahman, the one reality. The final analysis, there's only one reality, one thing, and that's Brahman. What is man? Man is God. Atman is Brahman. Now, that's the famous statement of Hinduism. Atman means the depth of your soul. Brahman is the depth of the universe. The depth of your soul is identical to the depth of the universe. At your heart, you are God. Now, you can see that humanism and pantheism have something in common. They have a lot of things in common. Evolution, naturalism, and the other thing they have in common is man is God. Man is ultimate. That was whispered, I think, down the corridors of time from a serpent about Genesis 3, when he said to Eve, "Ye shall be as God." And man has believed that ever since. Having attained to Brahman, a sage declared, "I am life. I am established in the purity of Brahman. I have attained the freedom of the self. I am Brahman. Self-luminous, the biggest treasure. I am endowed with wisdom. I am immortal, imperishable." The whole quest of life and the plan of salvation is for you to realize your godhood. And when you see the power within, the force within, is the same force that was in Christ, is the same force in the universe, and when you develop that potential, whether through or human potential movements, or through meditation, or through yoga, when you develop that potential and tap into that force, you are just as much God as anyone else, including God himself. It's just a matter of degree and discipline from there on. What's ethics? Ethics is the belief that man can transcend this world of illusion by discovering his true self, and that he has an obligation to do this. And he also has an obligation in this world to discern good from evil. So far, you know, that sounds harmless. But when you get to the depth of their ethical position, here's what they're really saying. There is no ultimate difference between good and evil, because on the highest level, there is no distinction between good and evil. The highest level is to unify all things. This is why the Force in Star Wars has two sides, good and evil. Because in God, good and evil unite. Meister Eckhart called it the coincidence of opposites. Somebody referred to a philosopher's view as the night in which all cows are black. Now, if there were ever a night in which all cows are black, it's certainly the view that good and evil are combined in God, and that in Him they merge. And on the absolute level, there is no distinction. Notice what Krishna is saying in the Upanishad. He whose mind dwells beyond attachment, unattained by ego, no act shall bind him with any bond. Though he slay these thousands, he is no slayer. Even murder, even killing, ultimately, there's no difference between it and not killing. Man's destiny, according to Sankaristic pantheism, is twofold, near view and far view. Near view, your destiny is called samsara, endless circles of death and reincarnation, death, rebirth, reincarnation, and so forth. That's a round and round we go, a kind of cosmic merry-go-round which never stops. The trick is getting off the samsara merry-go-round. Salvation is to get off the merry-go-round. Most of us think that recreation is to get on a merry-go-round. They think salvation is to get off. How do you get off? Well, by meditation, discipline, living a better life so that you don't come back in another reincarnation, which is simply to punish you for what you did in the previous life. Because there's a little law called karma. And karma is the moral principle of the universe, as infallible as any moral principle could ever be. Whatever you sow, you reap in the next life. That's karma. Sow it in this life, you'll reap it in the next life. No forgiveness and no exceptions. That's the law of karma. That's what keeps you on this merry-go-round, samsara. How do you get off? Sow well. Live good. Plato once said in one of his books, I think it was Phaedo or Crito, he said, if you don't live good in this life, you will come back either as a woman, sorry girls, that was Plato, a kite, or a cow. So choose how you want to live. You may come back in a reincarnation. In fact, even Hinduism today believes that there is no salvation for women. Women as such cannot be saved. You ever talk to these Hare Krishna girls? You know, real sharp, attractive girls. You ask them if they can be saved as a woman, and they will debate you right to your face that it's impossible for a woman to be saved. That's part of their punishment. The only way you can be saved is to be reincarnated as a man in another reincarnation. And that's what our young teenagers are getting at O'Hare Field and the airports of the world, this kind of teaching. Man's destiny is reincarnation. Round and round we go. Where we stop, only karma knows. If a person's karma is good, he will come back in a good reincarnation. If it's bad, he will have a bad one. But salvation is solely by human efforts. Forgiveness is contrary to the heart of the system. Because if you forgive, you broke the law of karma. Because this fellow sinned and he deserves to be punished, and you forgive him. In fact, as is pointed out by many missionary anthropologists, Hinduism as such as a system leads to no social compassion whatsoever. Because if you help that person, you're messing up his karma. If you help him and show compassion, he's going to have to pay for it anyway. You're just delaying the agony. So why help him? Let him pay the price now and come back later. Now, to some degree, Hinduism has overcome that, but it's almost always a direct result of Christian missionary activity that's been in India that helped them. How do you do good works? They're not the same in this world. They're the same ultimately. This is why George Lucas, when he was asked by Time magazine to summarize his philosophy, said, well, it's like this. There is a God, and there are two sides, a good side and the bad side, and the world works better if we tap into the good side. The key phrase, the world works better. On this level down here, things work better for tapping into the good side, but ultimately there's no difference. Yes. That's exactly right. It's a good illustration. The physical universe in pantheism is like the physical universe in your dreams. It doesn't exist except in your dream.
And the other one could be more physical, or other ones that you described, that could be,
don't use the word physical, more real. It could be a lower level of reality. For them, the physical universe is real. The other ones, the multi-level and the permeational and developmental, could be a lesser reality, but only in absolute pantheism is have no reality at all. The basic view of Gandhi, that's right. Gandhi was a pantheist. Well, Gandhi was doing it on the basis of his pantheistic philosophy. He rejected Christianity. Now it is true he admired Jesus and he liked some things in the Sermon on the Mount. It was basically the pantheistic interpretation he had made of the Sermon on the Mount, but he was by no means a Christian, and his central philosophy was pantheistic. He believed in reincarnation. He drank cow urine and ate cow dung. He was a sexual pervert. See, we've been propagandized by the film Gandhi. The film Gandhi was a great propaganda stunt as part of the Hindu missionary effort in the West. And when you come back from seeing Gandhi, how many of you saw Gandhi? Wasn't the impression of Christianity, that dumb Christian and those dumb English Christians, and look how wonderful Gandhi's Hindu philosophy was? It made Christianity look bad and Hinduism look good. That's exactly what they want you to believe. But they didn't tell you he was a sexual pervert. They didn't tell you he didn't live with his wife, but he lived with a bunch of gals. He had his own harem. They didn't tell you he drank cow urine and ate cow dung, did they? They didn't tell you that he was a racist in South Africa, and that he was a murderer and a butcher of people in South Africa. And Christianity today, the Gandhi, what was the title of their article? The Gandhi, what?
Learning from
Gandhi. Well, what can you learn? Drinking cow dung, or drinking, eating cow dung and drinking cow urine. How much can you learn? What was he trying to do? Get the British off their neck and get freedom for India. I mean, politically, but in the terms of his philosophy, he was trying to attain nirvana, trying to attain ultimate union with Brahman. The goal, see, there are two goals. The near-view goal is to overcome your circles of samsara. Get out of your reincarnation cycle. Now, when you get out of your cycle, here's what happens. You merge with the all. You become a drop in the infinite pond. Now, what that does is it brings you absolute peace. Because what's bringing you frustration is round and round we go with this dualistic thinking, I, thou, subject, object. You have to overcome subject and object, I and thou, and merge with the all, and you're at absolute peace.